preach to you. If you look in your bulletin, got two things. I put this on Facebook and made me really unpopular with a lot of preachers. Of course, that's been my status for many years, so it wasn't a big deal. But if you look in the this morning, why America needs revival. I don't think anybody here would deny that America needs revival. I mean, we're in bad shape. What we want to do is we want to blame the politicians. The Bible blames the churches. We want to blame the politicians. The Bible blames the churches. And so tonight, I will be, actually it's a two-part, I'm not sure exactly where I'll stop in the front part there, but tonight I want to preach on this subject, why revival won't come under our present circumstances. And I'll give you some biblical reasons why we can't have revival, no matter how hard we pray for it. I've heard people say, well, if we pray hard enough, God will send revival. The Bible never teaches that. Never teaches that anywhere. That's what fundamentalists preach. And I'll tell you why they preach it tonight. And what needs to be done. So, this morning, why revival is needed. I think we all know that. And I hear this all the time, as you do as well. Oh, brother, we need to pray for revival. We need revival in America. Bless God. We need to have an all-night prayer meeting. We need to pray for revival. And we think if we pray hard enough and long enough, suddenly revival will occur. Now, there's no question if you read history. No question that every major national revival that has occurred, even here in the United States, the Welsh revival, revival in England and other places, was always preceded by a time of great prayer. But it wasn't prayer alone. Tonight, and maybe this morning, I'll be giving you God's formula for prayer. So I'm sure the people who say we need to pray for revival mean well. So I'm not being critical of their request for prayer. I'm sure they mean well, and I'm sure they really want to see America saved, and I'm sure that they think if we pray that revival will come. And so I'm not criticizing them for that. We need to pray. But prayer is not whiffle dust sprinkled over problems like the fairy from Peter Pan, and suddenly everything is solved. Prayer is not an elixir that we pour into a cup, drink it, and all problems we solve, and suddenly revival hits. All problems can be traced to one place, Genesis 2 and 3. That's the Garden of Eden and sin. All problems can be traced to sin. I spent part of this last week reading some stuff from Sigmund Freud and Carl Rogers. Very depressing stuff. But anyway, I was reading it because it reminds me of the weak and insipid approach in our society to problem solving. A writer of Psalm 85 was not David, but a writer who wrote the psalm to the sons of Korah. And in verses 5 and 6, notice what he says in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 85. I'll give you a moment to turn that. And if you read the entire psalm, you will find that dealing with sin God's way is the key to biblical revival. Dealing with sin God's way is the key to biblical revival. So if you have Psalm 85, let's read verses 5 and 6. He says, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now, I've been to a lot of conferences where an evangelist or a pastor stood up and read verse 6 alone. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And they would say, "We need to pray for revival in America." But they ignored the preceding verses and the following verses. You can't take a verse out of context. I mean, how would you like for stuff that you said to be taken out of context? You know? I bet you if you took some of the stuff you said, some of the stuff I've said, took it totally out of context and repeated it to somebody, they'd get upset with us. But it was taken out of context. Sometimes the context dictates the meaning of the one statement. And in this particular case, if you take verse 6 and read verse 6 and say we need to pray for revival, you miss the point of the whole psalm. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 85 a little bit more extensively. Now, we'll come back to it later, but America does need revival, and America needs revival because of the vastness of sinfulness. And I'm not talking about sinfulness in the ungodly element of society. We expect that. I expect unsaved people to get drunk. I expect unsaved people to commit fornication. I expect unsaved people to lie and steal and cheat because they're victims of the old nature. But I don't expect Christians to act that way. Only saved people can be revived. Think about that. Unsaved people can't be revived. Our problem was predicated by the Apostle Paul over 2,000 years ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll give you a moment to turn there. The Apostle Paul looked frequently toward the last days, and he saw the potential for decline, not just in society, but within the church itself, within those who professed faith in Christ. So he's writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy something very important. I'm going to read all 9 verses because I want you to see what's going on here. He's writing to this young man that went with him. Remember, he met Timothy after he separated from Barnabas, and he had gone to Troas, and Derbe and Lystra. He had gone to Derbe and Lystra, and he met Timothy's family and talked to Timothy, and Timothy agreed to go with him and accompany him on the missionary journey. And from that point on, Paul and Timothy became close friends and allies in spreading the gospel, and fought battles together spiritually. So he's writing to Timothy now, who is pastor of a church. And here's what he says, beginning in chapter 3, 2 Timothy. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God," and here's the key, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Of course, we're told today, well, if you don't fellowship with all the churches, you know, then you're the one that's got your heart wrong and you need to get right. Paul said, don't hang around with people who profess godliness but who act this way. He goes on, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." We don't see in the Old Testament this occurring, but here Paul refers to it specifically. He says, "Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses," in other words, they rebelled against their leader, "so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, of reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Just as Moses had to deal with Jannes and Jambres, God will make sure these people are dealt with. Now, the people he's describing here are people who profess godliness. He says that right there. Verse 5, these are not the unsaved, ungodly world. That's the way this passage is often interpreted. But these are people who profess godliness, but they don't want it to exercise power in their daily lives. Very interesting. So, having a form or a shell, the word form means a shell or a husk of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, these are people who hold to a superficial godliness, but reject its power in their daily living. In other words, they compartmentalize the truth. We've talked about that many, many times. These are people who, like Jannes and Jambres, are in a congregation, but they reject the authority of God's chosen leader. In that case, it was Moses. But in our case today, it could be the pastor or Sunday school teacher or anybody who's an authority in the church. And I get, almost monthly, I get calls from pastors who want advice on how do you deal with attacks on your authority by rebels within the congregation. I mean, this is an increasing problem. I think in one of the last sermons that I purchased from Reuben Ewart, he said that he had been in thousands of churches preaching 3 and 4 day meetings for the last 20 years. And he said the increasing problem is the lack of respect for authority within the church. Well, why do we need revival? We need revival because those who profess faith in Christ have become as bad or worse in rebelling against authority than those who don't profess faith in Christ. We've seen rebellion in our church here many times, over and over again. We need revival because our churches here become corrupted with the worldliness of the ungodly society. Now, when you can't distinguish the church from the world, that should ring an alarm bell. It's getting more difficult to distinguish between those who say they are of the godly and those who are of the ungodly, those who say they're saved and those who are not truly born again. And God makes it clear in the Bible that whenever you profess faith in Him, the distinction between you and everybody else ought to be pretty clear. So we need revival because many professed Baptist churches have become laughable. In particular, most Baptist pastors today so desire a larger congregation that they offer their personal integrity on the altar of recognition in order to promote their own ego. No wonder this writer said, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Because he recognized that the only hope for the condition they found themselves in was intervention by God. The word revive is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word chava. It means to keep something alive, to restore it to life, to nourish it to growth, to preserve it, to recover it from destruction, to repair the damage, to restore it to a former status. An interesting word, and there's a lot more that could be said about the word, but when he says revive us again, that means he recognizes that the situation has been damaging. The situation has been destructive. The situation is dire and distressful. It needs supernatural intervention. The writer recognized that the condition the nation of Israel had been in required drastic action. I want to just give you quickly three headings here. These are mine. I didn't borrow these from anybody. I did these on my own while I was studying, so they're not to be taken as sacrosanct, but maybe they'll help you if you study on your own. I know some of you, after the sermon is over, go home, read your notes, and study. So let me give you three divisions of Psalm 85. Showing what the psalmist recognized. First of all, in verses 1, 2, and 3, he recognizes that grace and mercy have limited the fullest potential of God's judgment. He recognizes that grace and mercy have limited the fullest potential of God's judgment. Verses 1 through 3. Look what he said. "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." Here's an interesting thought. Not one of us could ever survive the full demonstration of God's anger against us. We'd never survive that. Thankfully, he turned it on Jesus on the cross, and we haven't had to experience it. The psalmist is saying here, long before Christ died on the cross, "Lord, you could have done more to us because of the way we sinned. We rebelled against you. We started worshiping after the pagans. We ignored our responsibilities. We shunned your word. We attacked your leaders. And yet, in grace and mercy, you still withheld your fierce anger against us." Now, he did take them into captivity. He did judge them. He did deal with their sin. He said, and when I read that, I put this down in my notes. This is my personal talking here. "I am grateful that God does not respond to my sins at his fullest potential." I am grateful that God does not respond to my sins at his fullest potential. I'd be a crisp on the floor down here, a little ash on the floor down there if God responded in full potential. So the psalmist recognizes that grace and mercy have limited the fullest potential of God's judgment. And I am grateful that God does not respond to my sins at his fullest potential. Well, then there's a second section to the psalm too, as I see it. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. He realizes that grace and mercy can still work for God's people. He recognizes or realizes that grace and mercy can still work for God's people. Look at verses 4 through 7. "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." So here, he's experienced judgment because they came out of captivity. And he thanks God that because of his grace and mercy, he didn't do more to them than take them into captivity. And then now he's saying, if that grace and mercy is as eternal as the God that we worship, then we ask for more of it. Be merciful toward us. Be gracious toward us. And I wrote down my response to that. Here was my response to that. I am grateful that when experiencing grace and mercy whets my spiritual appetite, I can plead for more of it. I am grateful that when experiencing grace and mercy whets my spiritual appetite, I can plead for more of it. So the first division, he recognizes that grace and mercy have limited the fullest potential of God's judgment, verses 1 through 3. My response to that, I am grateful that God does not respond to my sins at his fullest potential. And then the second segment, verses 4 through 7, he realizes that grace and mercy can still work for God's people. And I put my response, I am grateful that when experiencing grace and mercy whets my spiritual appetite, I can plead for more of it. But then there's also a third section to this psalm, verses 8 through 13, the longest part. And here the writer revitalizes the patterns that mercy and grace should produce. He revitalizes the patterns that mercy and grace should produce. You know, we have a misconception about God's extension of mercy and grace to us. Most of us think of God's mercy and of God's grace as a temporary enablement in a difficult situation. But that's not the biblical concept. It is true that God can extend mercy in a temporary situation. It's true that he can be gracious in a temporary situation. But let's look at verses 8 through 13. And I think they prove that this writer revitalizes the patterns that mercy and grace should produce. Look at verses 8 through 13. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now, some believe that this psalm refers to the coming of the millennial kingdom, and certainly the last portion of it sounds like it could apply to that. But from a practical standpoint, what you and I need to learn is my response. Let me tell you what my response. First of all, let me repeat what the psalmist is doing. Verses 8 through 13, he revitalizes the patterns that mercy and grace should produce. Our error is that we think that we can call upon God for grace and mercy in the midst of a difficult time. It'll get us out of a temporary mess. But actually, the mercy and the grace are supposed to be constantly drawn upon by the individual in his total relationship to the Lord to develop patterns that will keep him from getting in a mess where he has to call for extra mercy and grace. That makes sense? So here's what I wrote. I am grateful that it is never too late to put away the wrong patterns and motives and put into effect the motives and patterns that God approves. I am grateful that it is never too late to put away the wrong patterns and motives and to put back into effect the motives and patterns that God approves. So there are three sections, I think, to Psalm 85. We're still talking about why America needs revival. The first is he recognizes that grace and mercy have limited the fullest potential of God's judgment, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, he realizes that grace and mercy can still work for the people of God, verses 4 through 7. And then last, he revitalizes the patterns that mercy and grace should produce, verses 8 through 13. And some of the patterns mentioned here involve the right kind of worship, the right kind of attitude, the right kind of prayer, and the right kind of trust, the right kind of conduct, all of that. So we don't want to miss this. It's an important principle. Anytime sin gets a toehold in our lives, the situation is serious enough for drastic action. Anytime sin gets a toehold in our lives, the situation is serious enough for drastic action. I put this on my Facebook the other day. Revival is the result of drastic action towards sin. That's why we're not having it today. We're not having revival because churches aren't taking drastic action towards sin. Matter of fact, I just got a letter today. Bob Jones University is putting on a sexual abuse clinic because there have been, just in the last few months, hundreds of reports of pastors and church leaders abusing people in their congregation sexually. I'm not talking about one or two, I'm talking hundreds. Bob Jones University is advertising worldwide a clinic. I can't be there because I happen to be speaking in chapel at a Christian college on that day. But Bob Jones University is putting in on November, I think it's November the, it's either the 8th or the 9th, they are putting on this clinic and they're inviting pastors to come. And we want to face the issue. We want to admit the issue. We want to see what can be done about the issue. We want to figure out how we can help people in churches that are subjected to abuse sexually by their pastors. Can you even imagine that? So why does America need revival? Because sin has gotten a toehold in the churches, leading to an even greater deterioration within society at large. You see, the problem is not society. The problem is the churches. You know, when you have trouble working on an automobile because there's something wrong with the tool, you don't blame the automobile. You blame the tool. And what's happening is we're saying, boy, society's gotten bad, society has gone downhill. But why has it gone downhill? Because churches no longer take a stand against things that they used to take a stand against, things that the Bible condemned. There are churches in our area that are going to pagan praise worship as part of their program to get more people in. There are churches in our area that are offering belly dancing programs through the YMCA on a Tuesday or a Thursday night in order to get more people to their church building. And I could go on and on with this. The church is corrupt and has been for many years. And we had hoped at one time that the independent fundamental Baptist movement would be the solution, and it was a growing solution until it began to put more emphasis upon how many people were in the pew rather than on the condition of the people in the pew. So it's a spiritual decline in the people of God that causes America's condition. What does God say in 2 Chronicles 7:14? He says, if my people, which are called by my name. So who's the responsibility for revival being placed on there? It's certainly not the society, right? It's the people of God, the ones that say, we're for God. Oh, yeah? Well, where's the evidence? If you're for God, where's the evidence, you know? New Testament Christians would die before they would compromise. Modern Christians today will compromise before they will die. Our founding fathers that wrote our Constitution and based it on the Bible gave us so a young America could thrive. Today, most Christians will thrive so America can die. Different emphasis. Revival will not come to American Christianity until American Christians get serious about all four elements in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Well, this is an unfathomable book, the Bible. You know, I've been studying the Bible 58 years. Yesterday I spent like 14 hours studying the Bible. Had one call on a 24-hour shift, so I had plenty of time. 14 hours I spent studying the Bible, and I got to say, you know, man, I'm not even scratching the surface. I'm sitting over here taking notes, and I said, boy, the Bible says this, and I cross-referenced it over here. I never saw that before. But it's amazing. I read the Bible through once or twice a year, and have for many, many years, and I still find stuff I didn't know. You ever have that experience? Read the Bible, find stuff you don't know? No, I know just about all there is to know. Okay, well, thanks for visiting us from heaven. Well, I tell you, I get into the Bible. I was telling the Lord yesterday, and I said, Lord, I'm getting ready to study your word. And I said, this is the only book ever written where the author is still alive. And will forever be alive. Now, I know there are authors living today that are writing books. But every author dies except the one who wrote this. One of my teacher friends from that thinks that the Bible is just a human book. He says, well, those men all died. And I said, yeah, but they didn't write it. He said, sure they did. I said, let me ask you a question. If God is the author, let's say if you write something, you're the author and you take the pen and you write it, who wrote it? He said, well, I did. And I said, I thought the pen did. No, he said, I did. I said, okay. So God said he was going to give his word, so he chose men to put it on page. So I said, if God wrote it and he chose men, what were the men? I said, they were pens, not authors. They were pens, not authors. I said, did you know that the Bible has never been proven wrong? Not one time. There have been people who said they proved it wrong, but it's never been proved wrong one time. Now, I'm amazed at the Bible. I was talking